About 15 years ago, I was leaving full-time ministry, and I had been for almost 10 years before that working with high school kids, outreach towards high school kids, and a ministry called Young Life. And as I left that period of time, I went through a real sluggishness, looking back, in my walk with the Lord. And I don't know totally why, but I think there were a couple things happening. First of all, I was disoriented after having really 10 years of my job depending on my, in some ways, on my walk with the Lord. I was teaching constantly. I was preaching, sort of, at least giving the gospel constantly. I was teaching, you know, both kids and discipling, and I was also motivating and training leaders. And switching from that to a regular job was disorienting. And I was distracted by a career change. I went from that to being a techie, and that's a weird mental shift, let me tell you. And but there was this real palpable sluggishness in my walk with him. And I don't know that people would necessarily have seen that on the outside. Probably they would. But it was a real thing, and I felt it, and it took, I don't remember how long, but it feels like years probably to move beyond that. And I think we all go through this at not just at a single point, but at many points in our lives. That was protracted for me, but I think we have days, weeks, some of us months, some of us years, some of us decades, where we go through a sluggishness. And today's passage, we're continuing from where Jeff left off last week, and it addresses the core point of a passage that we're kind of in the middle of some dire warnings and some encouragement for the congregation that he's writing to, that at its core reveal that they were dealing with some sluggishness, and that was his concern. And if you look in Hebrews 6:12, the last verse from Jeff from last week, He gives the point of what he's trying to warn them about, and as we've mentioned before, this is a cycle that we'll see throughout Hebrews. We've already seen it several times in different words, but the same idea. But he says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's dealing with this sluggishness for the congregation, and I think we need to focus on this a little bit today. When we go through these times, we're away from the vine, if you're familiar with that analogy that Jesus used, and the fruit in our lives starts to wither, maybe die off, and depending on how long that is, there may be no visible evidence anymore that we are followers of Christ. In fact, if you think of the word, that word for a Christian, you know, Christian could just mean you're culturally a Christian. You go to a Christian church instead of going to another kind of church. But a follower of Christ implies action, implies you're doing something. And these times of sluggishness can start to really challenge, well, are you following Christ at all? And there's this core tension in some of what Jeff walked through last week that should give us some pause. And the question is, does this really matter? Does it matter for us at all? Does it matter when we have friends or people that we love that go through not just periods of sluggishness, but long, protracted periods of where it's hard to tell whether they're following Christ at all? And I think that's the question that is in the mind of the writer of Hebrews and that we're going to be looking at. And it's the reason why we have mixed up in these two passages, one right after each other, it's really two parts of one passage, these dire warnings, but also mixed with this encouragement. And today we're going to get into some more of the encouragement side, but it's all in context of this warning, and we can't really separate them to make any sense of them. So I want to try something. This is the website, boys. I don't know if this is going to work or not, but I got an iPad that lets me do a whiteboard. And this may never appear again. Okay, there we go. Not so bad. And here's the problem. I have Jeff's passage last week. Jeff's passage last week made it confusing. And in fact, he did a great job with it. But there is this mix of messages in the scriptures. On the one hand, we're told to be assured that we will make it. That as believers, that God is not going to give up on us, that we have been permanently saved. But on the other hand, we're warned about the lack of evidence in our lives sometimes, the lack of any evidence that there's any life in us whatsoever. And so we, as we were talking about this, I kind of sketched up this thing, and this is what happens when a scientist at heart tries to do theology, is you get charts and graphs. Here's the core problem. Every time I draw it, this is going to be bad. I see why. Sorry. Okay, here's the problem. All we can see is the evidence on the outside of our lives. And there's a continuum for all of us, right? Sometimes there's no evidence at all that we are in any way a follower of Christ. Maybe right after we meet the Lord, or maybe we've had hit a rough patch. Maybe this is, as is maybe the case, in some areas of our lives, there's lots of evidence. In other areas of our lives, there's no evidence. Maybe it's the words that come out of our mouth that we confess that we're a believer, that we're walking with the Lord. But then in other areas, there's still no sign of that. And the problem is, this is all we have to go on when we're looking at other people. It's not all we have to go on here, but it's the only thing we can see. But the reality is, underneath, there is either new life in us, created by God through no effort of our own, or there remains in us death. Typing takes a while, but here we go. Darn it. Here we go. And the Bible says very clearly, in places like John 5:24, which I have memorized, but I'm not going to try for memory because of how this morning's announcements went. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And the Bible makes it night and day, black and white, clear as a bell. You've either passed from death to life or you haven't. There's not this spectrum of you kind of have. You remember the movie where you're mostly dead? That's not an issue, right? What was that? Princess Bride, thank you. There's no such thing as mostly dead for a believer. You have believed in the Son of God. You have been given life. You have moved from death to life. And other elements of the Bible make it clear that that's an irreversible process maintained by God. But the problem is, we can't see that. And God does a long work in us over many, many years to make the evidence sure. And we do a long work over many, many years to make that evidence sure. But it can't really be seen on the outside. And so that's a firm line, a differentiator. But we're used to drawing a line somewhere here based on the evidence, right? And we may say, oh, well, you know, we want to draw the line way over here. We want to make sure there is a lot of evidence, right? They don't only go to church, but they are reading their Bible every day. They are saying the right things. They are moving and shaking, right? And we may want to pull the line way back here, you know. And the other week, Jeff said something that we'll talk about a little bit again that is absolutely right. No, it is a simple yes to Jesus, right? But we're doing all of those judgments in our minds, mistakenly, based on the evidence on the outside. But the reality is a totally different dimension that only God can see. We can know it about ourselves. We can usually guess it about others, but we really can't see it. So here's what we're used to doing. We're used to saying, aha, there is no evidence in that person's life. They don't claim to be a believer. And so I get this one, right, in this quadrant here in the lower right. There's no evidence, there's no life, there's no following of the Lord, and that person clearly is just not a believer. Then we've got this upper quadrant over here that's clear, and we say, they claim to be a believer, they show evidence in their life, I see all the right things, and it makes sense to me. The issue that I think the passage is dealing with today is the messy parts over here, where somebody may be showing up at church for a period of time, maybe having outward trappings, may even say with their mouth that they're following the Lord. And so there's evidence in a way that we would point to. But the reality is that's never really actually taken hold in real life between them and the Lord. That for whatever reason, there's an appearance on the outside. On the other hand, there's this confusing issue with those that have said yes to the Lord, and yet for whatever reason, either in their entire life or for right now or in a portion of their life, there's not the outward signs of that that we're expected to see. And over time, what God does normally in all of us who follow him is we start down here, we move up here, cross from death to life with no evidence, and then over time, we work to grow and grow and grow, and the evidence grows and grows over time. But let's be honest, it's not always that way. And the passage that we're dealing with here, I think there's two problems that the writer of Hebrews is trying to address. There are some people who were with them who have left and discouraged them greatly. And I believe the writer, in the passage that Jeff and I are sort of splitting up, has said, those people were over here. They were with you, but there was never real life in them. And you could never necessarily have told the difference, but the long run has proven it out. But he's also saying, but you people that I'm writing to, I'm worried are a little bit over here. There's not a lot of evidence lately in your life. You've grown sluggish. There's not much to say. There's not much to prove that you are really following the Lord. But he's giving them encouragement, and that's what we're going to focus on a little bit today. So, was this a successful iPad experiment? No, not a successful iPad experiment. Bob is saying no, he doesn't like it. There's a shift in the passage. If you look at the encouragement that was at the end of Jeff's passage last week to today, though, that's important, and that's what we're going to focus on a little bit. Last week, the encouragement came with, hey, there are people that are going to be with you for a time and are going to be gone. But I see better things, he told them, in you. I remember you guys used to serve the Lord greatly. You used to do great things. That was the encouragement he gave. But the encouragement was based on what they did. And in today's passage, he shifts to encouragement because of what God does. And he starts talking about promises. And it's important to weigh all of this together. So before we get into that, we have to look at the background because he's going to start right in with another one of these passages where he assumes you know a part of the Old Testament cold. And as soon as he starts talking about it, you're going to recognize what he's saying. But when we read it, in fact, when I read it, I know a lot of the Old Testament, I didn't recognize this. I had to look this up because he starts right in. So there's this brief couple of verses after Abraham has proven to God that he trusts him so completely that he is willing to believe that Isaac, his son, will come back from the dead. And God responds to him and says this in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up on that, and he only quotes the later part of it, but we get the passage that we're focused on today. In Hebrews 6, verse 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Remember he said, by myself I swear? He swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There goes that mysterious figure Melchizedek, which we're not going to hit until after Christmas. And I promised myself I was not going to bring him up again, but I can't avoid it. So, because we've been promising to talk about him for a month now. But the there's really two parts to this. And the one, I'm not even going to break through verse by verse because it's dead clear to understand. He's saying, hey, God made a promise to Abraham and he makes a promise to us. And God wanted to make that promise so clear that not only is God faithful because he is who he is, he can't lie, but he went so far as to make an oath, not because we make oaths because people don't trust us. God made an oath because we don't trust others, right? He doesn't need an oath because we can't trust him. But he made it so clear that he made this oath. He swore, you know, so to speak, saying, I'm telling you, Abraham, trust this promise. And so right now, in this period where the writer of Hebrews is challenging his people, saying, hey, you guys, I'm worried about your sluggishness. I'm worried that there's not a lot of evidence that you're following the Lord right now. But he goes from encouraging them to, hey, I used to see signs of life in you, to a sign and an encouragement about what God is doing in them and the promise that God has made to them. And so, in his mind, I think the promises of God are all wrapped up in together, and I think that's true. But the promise to Abraham to make a nation and to bless the nations through him is a little hard for us to make a connection to. But I think there are some other passages that in his mind were all wrapped in together that are promises that God has made to us. And so I want to look at one in particular, John 10, 27 to 30, about are we going to make it and does it matter? Jesus, when talking at a feast, said the following, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So, when we're in this point where we may be discouraged, because you know what? You're right. There isn't a lot of evidence. I'm discouraged about this thing that happened. Maybe we're ignoring the evidence that is there and focused on one thing that happened that was bad. We've messed up. We've done something wrong. This writer, and I believe God, wants us to remember that this is about his promise to us, that we are forgiven. We have moved in the invisible view from death to life, and he wants us to be encouraged by that. Even when we're not doing a good job moving, or maybe we're moving backwards on our chart of, is there any sign that that life has happened at all? He wants us to focus on that promise. And so it brings us to our first point, which is God keeps his promise to those that are alive in Christ. And he goes further than just that it's a promise. He talks about it as we have fled... So that is by two unchangeable things, verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And then he says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, that reference to the place in the temple where God's presence was, that nobody was allowed to go without special access, and only the high priest. That Shelley was talking about this morning, God brought that to us for regular entry, that we can go behind that curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this anchor image that God wants us to have in mind. We all know what the purpose of an anchor is. If you've ever been in a boat, you throw an anchor overside, and an anchor isn't just a weight, usually, unless it's like a rowboat or something, a coffee can full of concrete. Usually an anchor has those blades that come off the side. They probably have a name. But those blades are meant to dig into the ground. And the image here is not just one word. He uses two words. He says, it is sure and steadfast, an anchor. And the idea is that the anchor has both dug in deeply that you can't pull it out. When that blade goes in down underneath, that blade, when you're pulling this way, doesn't pull out. He's saying that blade is dug in deep. not in sand, but in whatever, muck and mud, and but thick stuff that is going to hold you there. And the purpose of an anchor is to keep you in place and to protect you from being dragged away by currents or by storms. And he wants this anchor to be in our mind when we're in a current or a storm, where we're in danger of being pulled away. And I think this can happen for us when we get in one of these sluggish periods where there's not a lot of evidence, where we've done something that we think is beyond the bounds of what a Christian ought to be able to do. We've sinned in a way that we think is beyond what we could ever say to anybody or admit to anybody. God wants us to remember that anchor. We're anchored in him, and we are not going to get pulled away. And we can always return to him no matter how bad it gets. So he wants us to be encouraged with that, but then why does he give us this warning? So I think he wants to do two things. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or don't you realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I think, no kidding, God wants us to take a look. If we're at a period in our lives, and we've been maybe for a long time, or we have a loved one that's in this situation, I think we need to seriously look at, hey, do I know deep down that I, no kidding, have said yes to Jesus? Was my yes to something other than Jesus? Did I say yes to a culture, to a church, to a friend, to a family, to something other? Or was that yes to the one that saves me? Because that's the only thing that matters at the end of the day. And so I do think that we, when we get into a period, I think we do need to examine ourselves and figure that out. And I don't think he means for that to be this overly introspective view of ourselves, constantly worrying. But I think it's meant to be, I check the anchor. Is that anchor there? Am I in Christ? If the answer is yes, then the anchor is there and I'm in Christ and I don't need to worry about it again. But I do think he wants us to take a look at that. The second, and on our graph, right, is there evidence that's the only thing I can see about you? And then in that internal thing that I really can't see, I can see outworkings of it that might be legitimate and probably are. That's not true when we look at ourselves. I think we can look down and say, no, I know that I am with Christ. I know that I have said that yes to Christ. I know that was legitimate. If not, it is very easy to fix. There's not a long backtracking. There is an instant yes to the Lord that we can say at any time. And I think that's a healthy thing if we're wondering to say yes. The second thing, though, is I think he wants us to figure out if that evidence is lacking lately, are we being sluggish? And I'm going to give you homework. So if you've got a pen, I want you to write this down. 2 Peter 1, read all the way through 3 through 15. And Peter, I'm going to read a small piece of it, but Peter is, in a similar way to this, encouraging his people, saying, hey, here's what you need to be doing in your life. You need to be moving from, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge. And he's got this long list. And so the homework is to work through that list and to, no kidding, think through, do I have that in my life now? But he doesn't just ask, do you have it, like you got it one time in 1984 and now, you know, you're set, right? These aren't things you put in your bag. These are things, because he says this, and this is the part that Lee's got up on the screen, verses 8 and 9, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So I think part of what we're being asked to do in this passage, and we would probably never have preached this message if it weren't for forcing ourselves to go through these books, right? We like encouraging, we like, you know, and this is going to be encouraging by the end. But I think he also wants us to look at ourselves, have we gotten sluggish? Not only do we have those things, because we checked them off a long time ago, but are those things increasing in us? Is virtue increasing in us? Is faith increasing in you? Not us, but in you. And I think he wants us to be looking at that, no kidding. And so that's your homework. Finally, last point. We talked about Jeff did, that there's not this theological sophistication that's needed to follow Jesus. There is not a sense that you have to understand, a 1,000-page book to be a follower of the Lord. I think it's a good thing over your life to know the 1,000-page book and many more. But Jeff is right. It only takes a very simple yes to Jesus. But if we're trusting in a yes that was 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, and there hasn't been an ongoing yes throughout our lives, I think it's cause for alarm that we need to pay attention to. And so the last point is, I think we need to make a yes to Jesus every day. And Philippians 2, where'd that one go? Philippians 2, 12 and 13 talks about this dichotomy. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," and here's the key part, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So there's two pieces here. First is the work out, and that doesn't mean, by the way, earn or work at it. It means outwork. It means if your salvation is there, then there should be evidence on the outside. I like to, because I think it's funny to flip how we normally think of these things, think of it as symptoms. You know, if you are infected with Jesus, do you have any symptoms at all, right? And that's the idea of outworking, right? The real thing is inside, can't be seen, but the symptoms bubble to the surface, and that's an outworking. If I am, you know that song, "If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands," right? You don't clap your hands to make yourself happy. You're clapping your hands because you're happy and you know it, right? And this is, if you're following Jesus and you know it, you do outworking of your salvation, right? The things bubble out, and that's what he's encouraging us to. But that's with a fear and a trembling, and I don't think that's a scared, but it's a reverent awe. This is serious business that we're supposed to be taking this. And so you can see there's work for us to do. But then the second part of that has something really significant in it. As we wrap up. So first of all, it says that God works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. To will, maybe it's an unusual way of phrasing it that we don't think of, but it means it starts with our wills, with what we want to do. And it says that God works in us to will, to want to follow him. So start there. If you're at a point where you're feeling sluggish and you don't even really want to keep going, you don't want to, that word, I missed this, but that word outwork has probably the most logical translation of it might have been follow through, right? God started something in you, and now you are following through. He's going to follow through in you, as we're seeing now, but it's the idea that you are also in some way responsible for follow through. If you don't even want that, though, what this passage is saying is God can start there with you. Ask him to make you want to follow through. Ask him to make you want to keep growing, to keep on, to persevere. And that's where it can start. But the second thing is it says that God works in us to work for his good pleasure. And that work is the same word as God's, the phrase, God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Those two words are the same. It's not a different kind of works. God works in you so that you can work. But the point is that we do things. We do them. It's not, you know, so Jeff had this great analogy the other day that was, as all analogies, if you take them too far, you miss one of an important point. Jeff talked about jumping down into the rapids and riding the rapids. And in my experience in Christ, that is kind of true. The issue is it's not a one-time jump. If that was the image you had in your mind, that's not really the way it works. It's not a one-time jump into the rapids, and from then on, it's smooth sailing, and God takes us for the rest of our lives. We don't really need to pay attention or do anything, because that's just not the way it works. But that there's a continual decision to jump into God's rapids and let him move you, and there's a period of time where he does something. But then it gets to a point where we got to climb back up and jump down in again. And it's not us doing anything impressive. It's clear that God's the one working in us. But there's a work of our own decision that is needed, and God's even promised to help us with that decision. So if this whole life of following faithfully to the end sounds exhausting to you, let's recap what God does and what we do. God saves us by his sacrifice, nothing for us in it at all, right? God makes us want to obey him to begin with and to grow, and then God actually works in us to actually do the growing. So if you are feeling exhausted at the thought of this continual following, you have to go back and look at how exhausting could that possibly be, right? And God does want us to work at faithfulness, but it's with his help and it's with his promise. But I think the core is a little yes to him every day in some way. Yes, God, I will do that with your help today, whatever that is. And sometimes it's looking to him for what he wants us to do. Sometimes it's knowing because he's made it clear to us and we just do it. But it's a little yes to him every day. So God wants us to be challenged but also encouraged. Challenged because he wants us to examine ourselves. Are you alive in him? Have you truly turned to him, not to a religion, not to a culture, not to a church, not to a person, but to him? Is there any visible evidence of that invisible life in you? Second, he wants us to be challenged because he wants us to work. He wants us to follow through. Have you grown sluggish? He wants us to constantly grow, but it's with his help. And then the last point, he wants us to be encouraged because God keeps his promise to those who are alive in Christ. He promises you will persevere. He promises to work in you, and he promises not to give up on you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the promise that you make to us, that if we are alive in you, that we do make it in the end. God, that you do work in us, not only to grow, but to even want to grow in the first place. And Father, we confess to you that whether now or 10 minutes from now or a year from now, we're going to go through a sluggish period, and we want you to work in us, to grow us, and to keep us to the end. And we thank you for your promise. And Father, we thank you for your warning that if we're trusting in the wrong things, if we have not put our eyes on you, if our yes is not to you but to something else, Father, that we're in danger and that we need to turn to you. Father, we thank you for the easy yoke that you've given us, the easy work, because of your working alongside us. And we pray that for everyone here. Father, we pray that every one of us would know you personally and would persevere to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.